So we'll start in Ephesians this decade, and maybe by next decade we'll be finished. What do you think about that? No, I'm not like that. I mean, some people think I'm like that. I know your comments, but goodness, you have no idea, right? You know, MacArthur, he's been in one book for who knows how long, decades and years and centuries, maybe, if he'll live long enough. So Ephesians, please, Ephesians chapter 1. So just to kind of answer all the questions right now, I did not get in a fight. Although there was a high school football game a block away from my house Friday night, and then a Geneva College football game last night, I did not get in a fight. Well, with a human being anyway. I did get in a fight with a hornet. And while he won the first battle and skirmish, his family went down shortly thereafter. So, bees, I like bees and hornets. You know, they're kind of friendly. But if they're inside of your home, in the wood, you know, you gotta do something about that. You just have to. It's God's creation, but we were called to rule, and we rule through Him and because of Him. And if something is gonna hurt you like that, you don't just passively stand by. You protect your family, right? And I didn't blow anything up. There were no flames involved, no gunpowder, just simple chemicals. The book of Ephesians. And you might ask, you know, why the book of Ephesians? I'm not going book by book through the entire Bible. I have a friend up in Emlinton, which is close to Meadville. He was kind of surprisingly called into the senior pastorate of that church, and he thought, well, I like this expositional preaching through the Bible thing. I'm going to start in Genesis and just go. And I think he's in Joshua, Judges, somewhere either in Judges right now or after Judges. So Sunday night he'll break away and do something different, but he's just preaching through the Bible. You know, from Genesis 1:1 all the way through. And he's a pretty young feller, and with some good health maybe he'll be able to make it through. But why are we doing it? Well, I came across this quote as I was studying. It says, no part of the New Testament, and I would add of the Word of God, has a more contemporary relevance to the church than the book of Ephesians. Why would someone say that? Well, if you just look at local churches everywhere, or you look at false churches like the Catholic Church, or the Mormon, we would say church, Jehovah's Witnesses, or you look at people say, look, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. But then you look how they run the local church. And you think to yourself, when was the last time they did read Ephesians? I read through Ephesians and I think to myself, what do we need to fix here in order to become more in line with the Word of God? Because none of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. All of us have to work on personally and then corporately where God would have us to go and what He would have us to do. So that's why it's relevant, because this teaches us how to do church. And it's not as much focusing on personally, although that is important. We're talking about the corporate body. As we gather, we are a body, separate from any other local church. And how are we supposed to run this local body as a group? And as He calls leaders to lead this particular group. So let us pray. Ask God to just bless this book, to open it up, to remind us that these are His words, and we are to tremble, to obey them, and to worship Him. Father, do help us now. We were worshiping You through song, being reminded that You brought us into this kingdom by Your grace, through Your gospel, by faith. You changed our hearts. And we're so thankful for that. Many of us can remember the very moment of the day when You saved us. Several of us, no doubt, were saved at a point where we can't pinpoint a day or a time. Some of us are so young, we know that God started to change us, but we can't say at this moment. We know that You have saved us. I would hope most of us here, as we are bearing fruit and we are rejoicing, and it is our desire, Father, as is Your desire, that we would become more like Your Son. That is Your plan. not just to save us, but to change us. And you do that through the power of your Spirit. Sanctification is a job that the Trinity takes on and pushes us towards. And when we see you in all of your glory, great God, then we will be made perfect. Then we will be glorified. But until then, we just want to learn more about you. Because as John says, the more we know you, the more we will love you. And the more we love you, the more we will obey you. So in Ephesians, as it says, would you reveal the mystery to us? Would we grow in our knowledge of you? And may it change us personally, but more importantly, as this book will teach us, may it change us corporately. May we grow as a body, as a group, together. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We're going to see that 34 times in the book of Ephesians it says that we are in Him. We are in Christ. In Him. As is, He has taken us and just encapsulated us. We are in God Himself. But then we sin. And if you're like me, you get confused. I read through this. Okay, right here in chapter 1, in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Him, in Him, chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world in Him, in the Beloved, all over the place. And yet I'm still sinning. I said, God, I'm a little confused here. Well, I'm confused because I don't quite know what it means to be a Christian. I don't quite know what it means that when He saves me, until I die, I'm still bearing this flesh which just loves to sin and wants more and more of this world, and we're fighting it. So what does it mean then? Well, I came across, hopefully, this illustration that'll help us understand it. Ducks tend to what we call imprint shortly after birth. What does that mean exactly? Well, when they come out, when they hatch, right, when they're a hatchling, the first animal or thing that they see that is a living thing, they imprint or they become like that animal. It's an amazing thing. So there's an example of this real story where a collie dog, it's a very motherly collie dog, found this hatchling, find the egg, something like that, and when it hatched, it just started following along this motherly collie dog. And since ducks imprint during the hot part of the day when the dogs go under the porch, or they used to, right? Nowadays we bring them into the air conditioning kind of thing, but they used to go underneath the porch. Well, who went with the dog? The little duckling did. And when cars would go by on the old gravel roads, what would the dog do? Go chasing after it, right? Barking. Well, right behind it came this little duckling. Wasn't barking though, was it? It was quacking and it was wagging its wings, trying to act like its mother, the collie dog. So some things it did exactly like the dog, but some things it couldn't change. For example, it still quacked, still enjoyed water, still flapped its wings. A dog can't do that kind of thing. Dogs don't imprint. So sometimes it acted like a dog, sometimes it acted like a duck. And that's us, people. Sometimes we act like a Christian because we are a Christian. And sometimes we act like our old selves, the flesh. And how do we explain that? And now it's a little different because we don't quite imprint. But what God does to us, He imprints on us His very nature. The very image of God is given to us. And at the end of the book of Ephesians, as we go through almost six times a chapter, in Him, we will see that He has changed us and made us like Him. You say, well, why am I still acting like the world? Because you still have the flesh. It is still there. Just as that duck cannot completely change on his own into a dog, I will not be completely Christ-like, and neither will you until we die. So hopefully we'll understand ourselves better and understand how to worship God more enjoyably, more thoroughly, in a way that brings Him more glory. And this is not just personally. This would be corporately. Because what Ephesians is really going to drive home as we grow together. Why do I constantly encourage church attendance? To my own children, I don't want to go there again. We're going there again. Let's go do this again. Because we grow together. We are a body. We are not like a toy or a transformer toy that you can kind of take pieces off interchangeably, put another on, and that you'll work fine. We grow together. And Ephesians just hammers this home. Corporateness. Together. And without you, what do I constantly say? Because the Bible constantly says it. I won't grow as I ought to. And you won't grow without me if you are not combined with this body. That's why we push home church attendance, church fellowship, having each other in each other's homes, different things like that, because we grow as a body. So what we'd like to do, we are going to expose verses 1 and 2 in about 10 slides after about 20 minutes of introductory material about Ephesians. So first of all, what is the outline for Ephesians? Well, it's pretty simple because there are how many chapters in Ephesians? 6. And thankfully, it's broken into two different sections of 3 chapters. The first one, theological or doctrinal. In other words, we're in the deep end first. God's going to say, I'm going to throw you in the deep end, learn how to swim, then I'll bring you into the shallow end of the practical part of the Christian life. Paul does this all the time through God's leading. Of course, God wrote the Word of God through him. Does this all the time. Now, what are we going to learn? You, and that's plural in Ephesians. As a local church, you are in Christ. That is the theology, that is the doctrine he's just going to beat home. And then verses 4 through 6, we see ethical. So because of our theology, we should have certain ethics or things that we do that are good and right and pleasing to God. So in other words, because you are in Christ, therefore, be like Christ. An easy way to say it, it's like this. You are a Christian if God has saved you. Now just act like it. Go back to our illustration. You're already a duckling. Just act like it. Just be who you already are. And that helps us see clearly to fight the world which is constantly vying for our attention and our own flesh, which desires to be free of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So doctrinal, then practical. I would say this, I'd say right here in this church room, some of us fall on the theological part. We get the deep stuff, we love the deep stuff, but too often it doesn't translate into the practical stuff. Some of us love the 6-point sermons that aren't based much on scripture. You just kind of read through the scripture, and I'm not saying those are entirely wrong, but you just like the practical. Just give me the ethics of the right and wrong. Well, how does God spell it out? He doesn't just want doctrinal sermons. Believe this, believe this, believe this. Boy, that was heavy, but boy, I'll feed on that all week. He wants the heavy, but then the practical. And he doesn't just want you leading the practical life, as too many churches here in the whole United States have fallen into, of just 6 reasons to do this, 7 ways to a healthy marriage, and no doctrine. Because the doctrine sustains us as we go through the practical, as we go through different trials. So doctrine before the practicality, gospel before good works, Jesus, then good deeds. So that's how he's going to lay it out. It's how we want to lay it out as well. Now, where exactly is Ephesus? Is it in Pennsylvania? You want to take a vote here? Asia, right? I really don't know myself, but let's look at a map. I realize you can't read this, okay? But let's just do our best. It's in modern-day Turkey. And what's the predominant religion in modern-day Turkey? It's an Islamic state, right? Not the Islamic state, but, you know, they have Sharia as their law or something like that. Ephesus is right here. What's so important about it? Notice the trade routes and the missionary routes that Paul would take go right to Ephesus. So everything that came from the east over here, from China, India, whatnot, would take this trade route and go right to Ephesus and either go south, north, or get on a boat and go right over here to Rome or even to some of the cities that we know. Now, I know you can't read them, but let's see some of the cities that we would recognize. Jerusalem here. Athens, of course, we would know. Rome is over here. How about this one? Corinth. First and second Corinthians were written right to those people right there. How about Thessalonica? First and second Thessalonians right there across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus. How about Philippi? The book of Philippians. The letter of joy was written to these people. How about a state? Galatia is a region. So Galatia, the book of Galatians. And then there in the first part of Revelation, you have the churches that God was writing to. Pergamum, Thyatira, all of those different ones right through here that God had written to. So we're familiar with this area. We just don't know that we're familiar with this area. Now, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, which needs to wow us. So what are the four largest in America? So we have New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, and then what we call Houston, but what locals call Houston, right? Somehow you lose the H in translation. So this was a massive city. I mean, you drive through Houston, it takes you like 9 hours if you just drive from east to west or west to east. It's a massive city. Ephesus was a hub of activity. In fact, the local church, or the church as it was just starting to grow, the universal church, came into Ephesus, and then it just exploded because they started to get persecuted and they pushed them out everywhere. Notice, they could go east, west, south, north, because that's where God wanted them to go. They could go anywhere from Ephesus, all across the known world. So a very important place to be. Now, what exactly was Ephesus known for? This here is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You think about it, how did they build that? How do you build that without construction equipment that we have? We would be dwarfed. Look at these people. This makes the Herod's temple even look small. It's just a beautiful edifice here. And we notice the temple of Diana, because that's what the Romans would have called it, but it's really the temple of Artemis. So just great debauchery. So much money was spent here on a daily basis. Bless me, Diana or Artemis. And just all kinds of sin was going on. And that's why Paul, when he came in and preached the gospel, remember how mad they were at him? And why did they say? Why do people get mad at Christians too often? I'm losing money because of you. This big hurrah that you're doing, all this mess that you're making over just some little tiny deal, what's up with your overactive conscience? You're losing me money. Get back to work and don't worry about it. Well, Paul was stealing their business. He said, don't you go to those idolaters. Don't go spending your money and wasting your time there. You are a Christian now. And then it's very famous for what we call the marble, you know, marketplace or walkway. Have you ever lifted a piece of marble? These chunks are massive, and they smooth them down to where I think it's about a mile long, where they used to have just an amazing marketplace where anything in the empire could be purchased here. And you can still go and see it today. But why does it look like this? Why is Athens still around, and Jerusalem, and Rome, and even Philippi, different towns like that? Corinth, you can go and you can see the Corinthian Canal, and ships are still going through it. Well, this is what happened to Ephesus, and probably it was the punishment of God, because this was one of the seven wonders of the world then, and great amounts of sin was fostered here. And so they were right on a man-made harbor, right on the Aegean Sea, the Bay of Ephesus. But all of a sudden, this river here just started to overflow its banks, and they couldn't keep up with the silt that was being poured down into the bay there. And today, this is where you will find Ephesus, and it is nowhere near where it ought to be to ship things out. So the trade route that used to run through there, they said, can't do it anymore. We can't make money, because when we get there, it just stops. We want to put our goods on boats and ship them to Rome, because it's far quicker, far easier. So this is why there's no longer a town of Ephesus. They're closer to the wall there. because the man-made harbor was lost. Now, we're familiar with this, are we not? What happens when the steel dries up in Pittsburgh? What happens when the gas dries up one of these days? It's hard. We know how natural resources can just disappear all of a sudden, or they're still there and they say, I'm not making money off you, I'm going to go to some other country and make some money off of their resources. They lost their resources and it crumbled. Thankfully, God has blessed us and we are seeing some kind of restoration. Let's transition now into what I'm going to say, 10 major themes in Ephesians. Some would have less, some would have more, but we're just going to do 10, a nice round number. And when we're done going through these, you will have the spiritual foundation of the book. You'll know what God is trying to communicate here, what he is attempting to communicate. Is this loud enough for everybody in the back today? Everybody here in the back? Good. Number one, this is clear. You just start reading. You read the first 10 verses and you're in awe that someone can talk like this, that they will respond to God. The exaltation of the Christ, the Messiah. And I will say this, chapter 1 needs to be coming out of your mouth, our mouth, this church's mouth, 24/7. Memorize these first few verses. Pray them. Sing them to yourself and to your family. D.A. Carson has a great hymn written on this passage, which maybe we'll sing, but it's a little hard to sing. To the praise of his glorious grace. Sing it. Pray it. May it just be coming out of your heart and you say, well, I don't quite know how to exalt Jesus Christ. Read this and say, God, make this real in my heart. I want to say things like this. That you as a body would be holy and blameless before the one who in love predestined us. Just an exaltation of God Almighty. Number two, and I think we tend to forget this, in the ease of American culture, which is getting less easy. The cosmic struggle. See, well, that kind of sounds like a comic book or something. What kind of cosmic struggle? Well, Satan is real. And Satan hates you if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, he hates you too. He hates God, he hates this church, and hate is not too strong a word. He despises us. He wants us to fall and to trip and to never get up and for this church to close its doors. That's what Satan desires. And it's a real struggle, people. Well, how do you know that? Satan, his name, and the powers referring to the people that work for him, they're working for him, people. Mentioned 16 times in only 6 chapters. We spent all summer, most of it, learning about peace. He wants to take the peace out of every one of your hearts. He wants to take every relationship you have as a Christian and put some kind of thorn or wedge between it. He loves that. That is Satan. And he is powerful and he is in control of so much of this world. Just read through Ephesians. The prince of the power of the air, who we once as unsaved people, it tells us, got our energy from him. You can literally translate it that way. Say, how do they have so much energy to do so much wickedness? Remember, before I was saved, couldn't wait to get out of bed and practice some kind of sinful lifestyle. I get saved and I can barely get out of bed just to read my Bible and pray. Spiritual warfare. It's a real thing. And Ephesians is going to teach us how it's working. Number three. I'd say we have many Christian brothers and sisters that struggle with this. We know that the Catholic Church gets this wrong completely. Salvation as an accomplished fact. When Jesus said on the cross, you finished it for me, it is finished. You don't have to work for this, brother and sister. If you're not a believer, you don't have to work for this. Jesus Christ has accomplished what you need for salvation. And he will apply it to your heart this morning. He will work it in your very soul. If you will in faith repent of your sins and trust him to do that. Believe that. It is a finished thing. In Christ is mentioned 34 times in this book. Tell you something, if you're a believer and you are in Christ, for you to lose that salvation is for God to no longer be God, meaning that either you or Satan can, you know, just kind of rip God open and take you out. I got him again. I got her again. No! God is mightier than you. He has died for your sins, cleansed you of your unrighteousness, and your salvation is done. Believe that and get out of bed rejoicing in that. He loves you firmly and completely. Number four, walking the Christian life. When you get to verses 3-6, there are so many practical things we're going to learn. Number five, the unity of Jew and Gentile. You say, well, I think we're all Gentiles here. But we have prejudices in our heart that run just as deep as the ones between Jew and Gentiles. And if you don't believe that, go run through the timeline of your Christian friends on Facebook and what they have to say about different races. And the underlying racism that comes out of Christians' mouths is unacceptable. Why? Because Jesus died for all races. All of them. And we are not to look down on any group of people because of how much money they make, how sinful they are, the color they are, the nation that they were born in. None of it. For but by God's grace, that would be you. We need to park our political affiliations at the door, and we need to worship together. If you want to know my political affiliations, you can ask me here. In public, raise your hand. I'd be glad to tell you and who I think you should vote for. But if you're going to come in here and separate over someone because they're a big D or big R or libertarian or I don't know what in the world, your Green Party? No. We are in Christ together. And have a good conversation about it. And if you really think they're wrong and it's sinful because they vote for someone, have a good conversation about it. Talk about it by all means. But we are in Christ. That is why we are here. I think of my brothers in South Sudan. They don't have a different color, and they're proud of it. They call themselves the Black South, and they hate the Arab North. And they struggle with giving the gospel to them. Wonder who else they hate? Each other. They're both black, two different tribes, the Nuer and the Dinka, and they're killing each other. What do they need? They need Ephesians. Sit down and study about the Lord Jesus Christ and how He brought the church together. And we put aside differences and we forgive. What is the nature of the church? Who is it? What is it? As the Catholic Church used to teach, is it just made up of the cardinals? Whoever they are? It's not even a scriptural term. Okay, so if I'm a normal believer or whatever, I'm not in the church? It's only you guys that wear red? What does that mean? What is the nature of the church? Well, if you're a believer, you are in the church. You are a saint. Number seven, the church's central importance to every single thing you do. Everything. It is the universal church and it is your local church. Your life runs through the church. By the time you're done with Ephesians, you will see, these are my peeps. You got my back. These are my people, my family, and we are together. And I'm going to do whatever I can to be there when God calls me to be there. You've heard it said before, I love Jesus, but not the church. I'm not going to go there. I love Jesus. He saved me, but I'm not going to go to church. Well, what's the oxymoron there? Jesus is the church. And to say that you don't love that group is to say you don't love Jesus. I know church is hard. Why is it hard? Because when I walk in that door Sunday morning, as the church assembles to meet in this building, because the building isn't the church, right? I bring sin with me. I bring a lot of it. It's like a dump truck. And it gets dumped. And so do you. We're going to fight through it, aren't we? Because the central importance of the church. Hey, how's the church to be run? Isn't the Pope in Philadelphia right now? Can he come in here and tell me what to do? No! Not even close! Can some bishop from the Methodist Church come in and tell me I have to take my preaching and go to another church, as they say in the Methodist Church? No! It's none of their business, really. They can't come and tell me that. Who runs the church We know universally it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We know locally it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then underneath of Him who runs the church, He makes it very clear. How do we deal with racial issues? Just goes back to number 5, the unity of Jew and Gentile. And number 10, how are you saved? How are you saved? I've told you the answer I get all the time. Well, you know, I'm a good person. Therefore, God saved me. Well, you weren't born good. You certainly don't make it a habit of being good. So at what point did you become a Christian? See, God has to do this, Ephesians 2 says. This is how He puts it. Your heart was dead. I had to regenerate that heart, which means you give it new life, Ephesians 2. And then you cry out in faith and repentance. God has to do the work, then you cry out in faith and repentance. Big words, they put it this way, regeneration before conversion. You can't be converted to cry out unless someone first changes the heart that Ephesians 2 says is so wicked. That's how we were saved. And if we don't understand that, it can be very discouraging. Because if we think it was more up to us and less up to God, then we can lose it, we think in our own mind. And we're up and down in our Christian life because we think, well, if it's up to me, well, then it's up to me to lose it as well. What does the Bible say? What does Ephesians say? We're going to learn all of those things. So now on to the exposition. Just 2 verses, a few slides, and we will transition into the Lord's Supper this morning. Paul, an apostle of, what does it say? Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus again. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This book, I say even more so than most books, because some books say Malachi, you have to search for Jesus. It's not easy to find, but He's there. Ephesians, it's all over the place. You know Him. You see Him. He's there. He lifts Himself up. And people, our calling, the authors, our life ought to be just like Ephesians from beginning to end, filled with Jesus Christ, overflowing with Christ Jesus, as this passage puts it. Is it? Is it what we talk about? Husbands and wives, is it essential to your marriage, to your job, to everything you do? Is my Lord Jesus Christ. Real simply, we have a sender who is sent by Jesus Christ. We have recipients who were made recipients of the gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the greeting, which is really not through Paul, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ. So first of all, the sender. Paul calls himself an apostle, the apostle of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? He wrote with apostolic authority, which means his credentials were not academic, but they were from the will of God. Can you be an apostle this morning? As a Christian? What are the requirements that we see from Scripture? Well, you have to preach, we know that. Preach the gospel. You have to perform miracles. And as I read the Bible, I think that's all of us are out. And the third one is, you will have to literally see Jesus Christ. Well, people, God speaks to us through this book. If you want to hear God speak, right, you've heard it said before, read this book out loud. He will speak to you. This is how He reveals Himself. So I worked a job for a while where there were only 2 believers. It's John Overstreet and then Bobby Waters, who called himself the apostle. Genuine believer. He would come in here and he would smile once and he'd just light up the whole place. The joy of the Lord was who he was. But how is he an apostle? He said he did miracles, didn't understand it, disagreed with him. We had good talks. He definitely preached, but he said he saw Jesus one time when he fell asleep and he was looking up at the clouds and a cloud formed and became the Lord Jesus somehow. And that's how he became an apostle, and he got a letter in the mail with someone signing it saying, you're an official apostle. It's pretty easy, actually. Can you be an apostle? No. Later on, we're going to see you can be a saint. So everybody always messes it up. Saint's supposed to be special. Apostle isn't. Well, really, apostle is special. And saint is just an ordinary Christian, if we just read the Bible with its plain meaning. So apostle just means sent one. It was a specific group of men called to write the word of God, to lead the local churches at the beginning of the local church, and to make disciples. That's who they are, and he was sent by God. How do we know for sure that God spoke through him? Well, 2 Peter 1:21, we read it in the scripture reading. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What exactly does that mean? He filled them. As they wrote, he used their personality, but the word of God came out of that quill as they dipped it and they wrote on the parchment. I have no idea how that works, but we trust the word of God. Well, who are the recipients? It is to the saints. So according to the Catholic tradition, and sorry that I would have to mention the Catholic Church so much, but Ephesians just makes the Catholic Church look like it is entirely unbiblical. And what is it? It is entirely unbiblical on so many different levels. How many saints do they say exist? A little over 10,000. And guess what? None of you are a saint. I know you too well. I wouldn't pass their saint test. Problem is they don't know their saints very well. Very sinful, exceedingly sinful people that they say somehow produced enough merit in their life where they could give it to you if you asked for it. You know who produced enough merit to give to you when you asked for it? Jesus Christ. And these foolish saints' ideas diminishes our great God. And that's the worst thing about it. As if he can't give you enough and can't satisfy you. And if you're out on the sea, you have to pray to some Saint Nicholas or something. Pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's a saint? You, if you're a believer. It just means set apart one. It means you're called out of the world. Comes from the Latin sanctus is how we translate it. You are a saint. And I would say that many of our troubles come from not realizing God saved you and you're seated in the heavenly places, we're told, but you're still on earth. And we get confused and we say, God, why did I sin again? Because you're still on earth. Say, God, well, why can't I just go be a monk type person and ignore all these people that make me sin? Because that's not the way it works. You are called out of sin to continue to be in this world ministering to people. So we are both in the already not yet. So stay in the world, brothers and sisters, and shine forth the light of Jesus through you and through the word of God that you are meditating on. And then the greeting. Grace to you and peace. I know this is so simple, but people, this is so rich, and it is so encouraging. What is God's grace? God's grace saves you, and it sustains you. What's keeping you alive right now? You say, not much. I'm falling apart at the seams. What keeps you alive? God's grace. What brought you into the kingdom? God's grace. And after that, what do we get? We get peace. We have peace with God. Then we have peace with one another, and then we have peace within our own lives. We rejoice in that enough, that because God called us and made us saints, he has now given us grace to sustain us and peace moment by moment in our Christian life. So how will this book affect your life personally and our church corporately? One slide of application. It's big. This book portrays a victorious Christ who rules in heaven. Why do we sin? Because we don't believe that. Why are we discouraged beyond what we ought to be? We don't believe that. Why do we not witness as we ought to? We don't believe that. Why do we not step out in faith, trusting God, and go do something that is just way out of our comfort zone? We don't believe that. Because as it says, when you feel powerless and hopeless, this book reminds you that there is nothing to fear. Why? It says it 34 times. You are in Christ. And if He is victorious and you are in Him, who else is victorious? You are. You can say no to that sin. You can say no to that discouragement. You can step out and witness to that person and disciple that person. And you can do this. We can do this because it's corporately. What is that prayer we're praying week after week? God, what would you have us to do? So we can't do that, or we're not big enough for that, or don't have money for that. Where does God want us to step out and just do? Because He is victorious. He can use us. He has defeated the power of darkness, and victory belongs to Him. The good and the bad, the hurts and the encouragements, whatever you're experiencing, He's there. But do you know Him this morning? And if you do not, may the Word of God speak to you. By grace, you have been or you can be saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, not your own works. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast on the final day. For we are His workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus that we may bear good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. So He knew He was going to save you however many billions of years ago, and He knew the good works that He set before you today. Don't miss them. So He saves you that you may walk in holiness with Him. As we transition into the Lord's Supper, I hope that your heart is ready to worship God. I'd like to ask the same ushers, not now, but in a few moments, the same ushers, when I ask the ones that did the offering, if you would come and help with the Lord's Supper as well. As I try to do every once in a while, let's explain this. And if you are a baptized believer, believer's baptism, you are welcome at what we call the table. We're not going to fence it. If you have been baptized after you have been saved, you do not have to be a member of the church. But let's ask this question. What is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? Let me read the Second London Baptist Confession, 150 years old. No, it's more than that, 250 years old, I think. The Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord on the same night in which He was betrayed. So Judas walks out as he's instituting communion. It is to be observed in His churches to the world's end until He returns, for a constant remembrance of Him and to show forth the sacrifice of Himself in His death. So what is the Lord's Supper? Let's learn if you don't know these things. Let's think through these things. From Luke chapter 22, verse 19, the supper is a remembrance of Him. What does the table say? This do in remembrance of me. Is it in remembrance of me or of you? Who is it in remembrance of? The Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically His death, how He suffered. Secondly there, the supper is our communion with Him. Remember, baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. We've come up, we're one. And this, the Lord's table, is our symbol of our communion. That's why we're having a meal. We're together. We're loving each other, fellowshipping with Him. The supper is our fellowship also with the body of Christ, and especially the local body, 1 Corinthians 11. And then the supper is a commemoration. And then 1 Corinthians, interestingly enough, says this. It's also a proclamation of His death. Same word that's used for preaching is used in that passage. So as we're taking part in what it calls the cup and the bread, you're proclaiming, Jesus died for me. Jesus died, so you are shouting forth what this truly is. Now, should you take the Lord's Supper this morning? Should you take it? Are you presently repenting of your sin and trusting Christ for salvation? You know what? I had a great walk with the Lord in 2010. It's great. Can you take communion today? Not if you haven't had a good walk with the Lord in the last 5 years. No. You don't look back to some time where I was walking with the Lord. Are you presently repenting of your sin? And then we see, are you baptized? And what kind of baptism do we believe in? What we learned last week? believer's baptism. After you have been saved. Why we call it believer's baptism? Have you publicly confessed Christ? This one's tough, isn't it? Have you exercised your responsibility, and it is a responsibility, to heal broken relationships with other members of the church? Now, it's tough to say, look, I have this person at work who's unsaved and they can't stand me, and I've tried. How about the church? Have you done all that lieth in you, as Scripture says? Have you done everything in your power to make that relationship right? If you haven't, say, let it pass. Let it pass. I'm not going to take part in it. I've done this before. I've said, God, I thought I was right with this person, but I don't know if I am right now, but I think I am. I'm going to talk with them after I'm done here. So I take part in the Lord's Supper, and that day, I'm making it right with them. Well, I think I am right, so I'm not taking part unjustly. Saying, God, just in case, I'm going to go deal with that. But if my conscience is telling me there's sin in your heart, I'm not going to say later. I'm going to say, let it pass. I got to go get right with that person. Is that there? It's okay to let it pass. I won't look down on you, and hopefully none of us will. Because remember, all who partake apart from Christ's invitation to do so are under God's, I would say, discipline here. And we are. Some people, what? They die. Because they're habitually taking part in the Lord's Supper, and they're doing it in a wrong way. They have sin in their hearts. May God protect us, please. Now, why should we come to the table, we call it? Christ commands you to come. He says, do this in remembrance of me. We are supposed to be doing something. I was with the church last Saturday night in Beaver Falls that is dying. They were looking for some encouragement and some wisdom. Not that I could give them the wisdom, but hopefully the encouragement. And they said, well, how often do you guys do communion? I said, well, just once a month. You don't do it every week? And the vibe I got was, you're kind of not walking with the Lord if you don't do it every week. God just tells us to do it. He does not set down for us how often we're supposed to do it. Some people think maybe he does. I don't think he does. I just don't think it's in Scripture. But we do know we're supposed to do it. You're reminded of all that he suffered for you, which I think is why we get that cleansing effect. As we think about the blood and the torn body that he did on our behalf. Your faith in Christ is certainly strengthened as we think through this. And then I think, what does he say? He says, do this in remembrance of me until I what? Until I return to come and get you. So it's a reminder, he is coming to get us. He's coming back. And if you're discouraged this morning, just think about the second coming. And we've walked through eschatology. I happen to think it's at the end of what would be called a tribulation. Some people think it's at the beginning of what we call a tribulation. Some people say there's no such thing as a tribulation and no millennium, blah, 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 blah. He's coming back. And he's coming back for you as a believer. And that's so encouraging to us. No matter how it turns out, as Pastor Thomas, he's pan-millennial now, which means it'll all pan out in the end, right? And that should be all of us. He's coming back, and it should make us happy in him. And the Lord's Supper points us to that. So before the men come, if you're a believer, would you please pray through this with me at this time? I'm not going to pray it out loud, but just as devotionally and if repentance is needed, let us pray this prayer.